Take our Bibles once again and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Gospel of John, chapter 21. We'll return to Exodus next week, but this morning I want to take a look at this passage in the very last chapter of John, in which Peter is restored. You'll remember Peter denied the Lord three times, and then after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus comes and deals with Peter in his brokenness. I want to start reading with verse 15, and I'll read through verse 19, John chapter 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Father, we are on the cusp of a new year. There are many things that are going through our minds concerning the year that has passed, the mystery of the year which is to come. We ask that in this passage, you might help us, that you might give us that which will uphold us in the new year and help us to deal with the failures of the last. May your Spirit, Father, accomplish good for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. There are cliches about how sermons are to be constructed. The preachers are to begin with a joke and then have three points and end with a poem. I can't remember the last time I recited a poem in a sermon, but I'm going to. I typically don't, because frankly, a lot of what passes for Christian poetry is really bad. And I'm going to recite this not because of its poetic qualities, but because of the content. If you never felt pain, then how would you know that I'm a healer? If you never went through difficulty, how would you know that I'm a deliverer? If you never had a trial, how could you call yourself an overcomer? If you never felt sadness, how would you know that I'm a comforter? If you never made a mistake, how would you know that I'm forgiving? If you never were in trouble, how would you know that I will come to your rescue? If you never were broken, then how would you know that I cannot make you, that I can make you whole? If you never had a problem, how would you know that I can solve them? If you never had any suffering, then how would you know what I went through? If you never went through the fire, then how would you become pure? If I gave you all things, how would you appreciate them? If I never corrected you, how would you know that I love you? If you had all power, then how would you learn to depend on me? If your life was perfect, then what would you need me for? Let's consider that final couplet. If your life was perfect, what would you need me for? The passage we're going to be looking at this morning is about a failure. And it is a failure so shocking that here we are talking about it 2,000 years later. There are really two parts to Peter's story. The first part, of course, is his threefold denial on the night in which Jesus was arrested. But the second part, that which we find here in John 21, is how Christ forgave and restored him. The first part was all Peter. The second part is all Jesus. Behind this story lies a wonderful, liberating, hope-filled truth. Failure is an event and not a destiny. This is really, really good news because we all fail sooner or later. And if we're honest, we all fail over and over again. And though I am not a prophet, I predict that you and I will fail in 2018. And I don't think I'm going out on a limb when I say that. But here's what we need to remember as we move into a new year. Peter's story is intended to teach and remind us that it's not our initial failure that ruins us. It's what happens next that matters. It's our response to failure. Failure doesn't mean that you have blown everything. It means you have some hard lessons to learn. It doesn't mean you should give up. It means that you need the Lord to show you the next step. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means he has a better plan. Only those who have greatly failed will truly appreciate this story. If you have only failed in small things, you may say, well, that's interesting. But you won't be deeply moved by it. But if you've known the shame of large failure, if you walk with Christ long enough to really know your own heart, then this is for you. Remember, Jesus said he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. Not for the righteous, but for sinners. If you don't yet realize the depth of your sin and failure, then what we see here this morning will just bounce off you and not make much of an impression. But if you're like me, and you've begun to come to grips with the depth of your sin and your failure, then this story is a lifeline. Because this story is hope. This story is grace. This story is for us. When we have failed, especially when we have failed those we love the most, our mind becomes a swirl of emotion, embarrassment and anger and fear and shame and despair. We have acted foolishly and we feel stupid and dirty and unworthy. Unworthy to be called a follower of Christ. And when we have hurt someone deeply, whether it's God or another person, What we need to know is, do they still love us? Or have we ruined everything forever? Will they ever forgive? Can we ever forgive ourselves? Peter never forgot what happened on that night he denied Christ. As long as he lived, he never forgot. We know that church tradition is not authoritative, and all kinds of stories exist about the early church and the apostles, and we can't really know in many cases what is true and what is not. But tradition does give us some insight into how the early church thought about things. And there are traditions about Peter's response to his betrayal and his restoration. For instance, Tradition says that he would start weeping whenever he heard a rooster crow. Is it true? I don't know, but I can believe it. At the very least, the tradition tells us that the early church understood how sin preys on the mind and the heart. They understood that forgiveness and repentance, although free and readily extended by our gracious God, it does not wipe away the reality of our failure. Our repentance does not mean we will not live with the consequences of our failure. But there's another tradition as well. There's also a tradition that says that Peter would wake up every night and pray during the hour that he betrayed the Lord. And that tells me that the church understood forgiveness. And the church understood that the forgiveness which is granted to us restores our relationship with Christ, and that we continue to have access to the Father through the Savior. It tells us that our failure is not the end. It tells us our failures do not mean that God is finished with us. This is a story then of hope. This is a story of assurance. It's a story of grace. And these are the things that I want you to carry with you into the new year. How does Jesus restore a failure? The answer comes in a number of stages that we find here. First thing I see is that Jesus sent for Peter. When the women arrived at the tomb early on that Sunday morning, an angel announced the good news. And Mark says that the angel instructed the women, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter." Why? Peter was one of the disciples. Why can't you just be more succinct? Go tell the disciples. Peter's covered in that group. But Peter stood apart. And I think it's got to be because of the denial. Because of his betrayal. His denial had separated him from the other disciples. No doubt he wondered to himself many times, "What am I now? Am I a traitor or am I a disciple?" Peter not only failed by denying the Lord that night. Like all of us, Peter could look back over a long line of failures. Unlike us, his failures are recorded forever in the Scriptures. On the night that Jesus was arrested, before his denial, Peter had already failed back in the upper room, you'll remember. At the Last Supper, Jesus wanted to wash his feet, but Peter thought he knew better. And it said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And later on, he was bragging of his courage, that if everyone else deserted Jesus, Peter says, "I will never do that." And yet, in spite of this series of failures, Jesus, after the resurrection, sends for Peter. Peter failed in regard to Malchus, but Jesus sent for him. You remember at Jesus' arrest, Peter draws his sword and cuts off the guy's ear. He meant well, but it was a futile attempt. It accomplished nothing. Jesus had to rebuke him again. "Put your sword away. It's got to be this way. This is all God's sovereign plan and purpose." And yet, in spite of Peter's failure, Jesus sent for him. Peter failed in the courtyard, of course. Are you one of those men who are with Jesus? "I don't know this Jesus. Didn't I see you with his disciples?" "I don't know the man. Aren't you a follower of Jesus of Nazareth?" And Peter began to swear. "I tell you, I don't know the man." And in the distance, the rooster crowed. And moments later, you have this incredibly dramatic scene. Jesus is brought out from his trial
before the high priest Caiaphas. And in Luke's account of these events, he says that the Lord turned and locked his eyes on Peter. And that's when the full impact of his sin hit him. We're told that when he had realized what he had done, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And in spite of Peter's failure, Christ sent for him. After all that, the risen Christ sends for him specifically. He doesn't write Peter off as a permanent failure. He doesn't write Ichabod, the glory has departed, over Peter's name. In fact, the reality is just the opposite. Jesus still has plans for Peter. Plans to give him a hope and a future. Plans to give him a second chance. And here's the great part. Peter will become the man he became because of his failures. It is his failure and his restoration which enabled Peter to write, as he began his first epistle, these incredible statements. Turn with me. I want you to see this on the page. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now I want you to read that against the backdrop of Peter's failure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was in the resurrection that this failure found hope. It was the risen Christ who had sent for him, and it was the risen Christ who forgave him and restored him. Peter's hope was a living hope because of the resurrection. But he goes on. Peter says also that through Christ, God has caused us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Now, I want you to imagine Peter sitting down with quill and parchment and writing that statement. I can imagine all of the memories flooding back. All of his failures and all of the gratitude for the grace of God, which provided for Peter an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away in spite of his failures. And I think if that parchment upon which Peter wrote, that original manuscript of 1 Peter, were ever to be discovered, I think we would find upon it the stains of Peter's tears as he contemplated his great failure and the greater grace which was his because Christ sent for him. But Peter's not finished. He continues to write that this inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you think you're the only one to ever struggle with your assurance? Peter did. How could he not? How could someone who had failed as grievously as he had, not at some point, at many points, have questioned whether or not God had turned away from him. But Peter had come to know by experience the great grace of God. And he had come to rest not in his own worthiness, but in the promises of God. Just listen to those words again. This inheritance which has been promised is reserved in heaven for you. Why not just say reserved for you? This is the way I think through things when I read the scriptures. I ask, why not? Why not this other way? Why didn't you say it that way? Why didn't you say it this way? I think the reason is because if it is reserved in heaven, no one can touch it. Perhaps you've seen the story in the news recently about a woman who had made airline reservations for a first-class seat, and when she arrived at the airport, she found that her reservation wasn't really a reservation after all. They had given her seat to a congresswoman from Texas, and she had to go back and sit with the hoi polloi, where probably most of us always fly back in coach. Reservations made on earth can be taken from you. But this inheritance of which Peter speaks, your salvation, your forgiveness, this is reserved in heaven. And no one can reach into heaven and take your reservation away. And don't miss this as well. It is reserved in heaven for you. That is personal. This reservation is not for some nameless, faceless group. It is for you. You who have sinned. You who have denied Christ. You who have failed. You who will fail again. And what's even better, this inheritance, which is reserved for you in heaven, is protected. And it's not protected by a guard that can be overpowered or a vault which can be broken into. It is protected by the power of God Himself. That was Peter's hope. This is what Peter reveled in as he thought back on his failure and his sin. In spite of it all, Jesus sent for him. And he has an inheritance that nothing can change. Nothing and no one can take it away. And Peter is writing to others, telling them, this isn't only me. This is you too. You may have failed in different ways than I have, but if you are in Christ, you have this same inheritance. And it is yours always and forever. But after Jesus sent for Peter, he met with him. Where did Peter go after he denied Christ? The answer is, we don't know for certain because Scripture doesn't tell us. But we can surmise that Peter did what most of us do when we have really blown it. When we have made a huge mistake, the last thing we want to do is to be around others. Especially the ones who know us best and love us most. We feel like we have let them down and we don't want to see them. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from God and from God's people. It isolates us. And the devil uses that to convince us that having made such a stupid mistake, no one wants to be around us ever again. Who would forgive you for what you have done? And so we spend hours in a miserable prison of self-imposed solitary confinement. And it is the worst thing we can do. I think that's what happened to Peter that weekend. Wherever he was, he must have felt alone in the world. The last thing we're told is that after Jesus looked at him, Peter wept bitterly. We're not told where Peter was during the crucifixion, or during the burial, We can guess that he retreated to some lonely spot there to replay those awful moments in his mind, beating himself up over and over again. Why? Why did I do it? What made me think I was so much better than the others? How could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so weak? How could I have betrayed this one whom I loved, and more importantly, this one who had loved me? We find an answer to that last question in the fact that Jesus made a special appearance to Peter sometime on Easter Sunday. We don't know where, we don't know when precisely, nor do we know how long that meeting lasted. But twice the New Testament mentions that this meeting took place. In Luke 24 we read, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul sets out this summary of the gospel, verses 4 and 5, he says, "He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And I am especially heartened that Jesus met with Peter before he met with the rest. Jesus not only sends for Peter, he goes to meet him before he meets with the others. And this is amazing grace, isn't it? There will be no public humiliation. Since Peter denied Christ, things must first be settled between the two of them. When with wisdom and grace, Christ comes after Peter and does not wait for Peter to make the first move, but he does challenge him. And that's the third thing we see in this whole story. He sent for Peter, he met with Peter, and now, here in John 21, he challenges him. It is evening on the Sea of Galilee, not long after the resurrection. Peter and some of the other disciples have spent the night fishing and end up catching nothing. And in the morning, a man calls from the shore, tells them to put their nets on the other side of the boat, and they will catch fish. And they end up with so many fish, they can't haul it in because the net is so full. And when Peter realizes who this man is, that this is, in fact, Jesus, the risen one, he can't contain himself, and he can't wait to get the boat into shore, and so he leaps into the water and he swims. And it turns out that Peter and the other disciples caught 153 fish simply by obeying the word of Christ. And the significance of the 153 fish is that they caught 153 fish. Don't try to spiritualize it. If Christ was watching the disciples from the shore, why didn't he speak up sooner? Why allow these men to toil for hours in frustration? I think the answer is they needed to fail. Failure in this case was a necessary prerequisite to eventual success. If that unidentified man had spoken up sooner, they would doubtless have rejected his advice. What do you know? We're the fishermen. We know which side of the boat the net's supposed to be on. We spent years fishing. But let the night pass and the sun come up, and they are ready at last to listen to the voice of this man, the Lord. So it is with all of us. The Lord allows us to fail in our own strength so that we may learn that only by his power are we going to succeed, as he defines success. The disciples needed this so that they would depend upon him. Sometimes it takes failure for us to finally wake up and see our need of Christ. It is the same question the Lord asks us every day. Will we obey even when we think we have a better way? Will we obey even when the way forward seems unclear? Will we obey when our instincts tell us to do something different? Will we obey when we have failed on our own? Well, as Jesus comes and calls Peter aside here on the sea, what we find is Jesus reinstating Peter. This is not only forgiveness. It goes beyond that. After breakfast is over, Peter and Jesus took a walk together. And this is the part of the story that most of us know best. Peter and Jesus have this conversation. We're told around a charcoal fire. It's interesting, isn't it? You go back to verse 9, you see this. When they had gone on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And that particular Greek word there for charcoal fire is used in only one other place in the New Testament. In John 18, speaking about the charcoal fire in the courtyard around which Peter stood when he denied Christ. By one fire, he says, I don't know him. By another, he says, Lord, you know I love you. By one fire, he denies Christ. By another, he is restored by Christ. And consider here what Christ doesn't do. He doesn't try to make Peter feel guilty. Doesn't humiliate him. Doesn't ask him, are you sorry for what you did? He doesn't make him promise to do better. He asks one question. Do you love me? Once we have hurt someone we love, it's hard to look them in the face, and it is harder still to be questioned about our true commitment. How could you have done that? What were you thinking? Do you love me at all? But those questions need to be asked, and they need to be answered for that relationship to be restored. Peter needed to see the enormity of his sin and needed to hear Jesus asking this question over and over again. Only then could he grasp the magnitude, not just of his sin, but the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness. Only then could he be truly restored, but the process to restoration would be painful. The truth will set you free, but it will hurt you first. Often we don't get better because we don't want to face the hard truth about what we have said and done. But until we do that, we cannot be free from it. When Christ asks the question the third time, Peter's heart is grieved and he blurts out, Lord, you know all things. On that night in the upper room, he thought he knew himself. I don't care what all these other guys do. I'm never going to. But he didn't know himself. Now, he's getting an idea. He doesn't even trust his own heart. Instead, he trusts in the Lord who knows all things. And that's a great step forward. I don't even know myself, Lord. Whatever you say about me, that's what's true. We get to that place where all we can say is, my trust is in the Lord alone. Sometimes we have to hit bottom and hit it hard before we can say those words. Now, did it work? Did this painful surgery produce the desired healing? Well, a short time later, of course, on the day of Pentecost, fully restored, Peter stands up in front of thousands, preaches an incredible, powerful gospel sermon to the very men who had crucified his Lord, and 3,000 people were saved that day. Yes, he was restored. The old Peter was gone. A new man was born when Jesus restored his fallen disciple. Jesus sent for Peter, met with him, challenged him, reinstated him, and finally re-enlists him. Early church tradition says that Peter, of course, you might know this, was crucified upside down. Because he said that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner of his Lord. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Jesus skips the rest of Peter's life and concentrates in verses 18 and 19 only on how he will die.
tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. That's all very general. But then verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. He had failed in the past, but in the end, he will glorify God even in his death. In the upper room, Peter was the one who had boasted that he was willing to follow Christ to prison and even to death. And now it's as if Jesus tells him, well, you were more right than you knew. Someday you will have a chance to keep that promise. And I know that in that day you will not fail. The early historians tell us that Peter lived and died faithful to Jesus to the very end. So what does Christ do with failure? He redeems it. The one who redeemed us from sin redeems us from failure. I wonder, when you think of Peter, what comes to mind? I feel like I know him because I see him every morning. When I look in the mirror, I love Peter because I see myself in him. For those of us who belong to Christ, Peter's story is our story. For all of us, the process of Christian growth is long and slow and painful. And we're constantly up and down, up and down. But here's the final irony. From beginning to end, Jesus knew Peter better than he knew himself, and he held on. So it will be for us. If your life was perfect, what would you need me for? The real hero of Peter's story is not Peter. The hero is Jesus. That's why John 21 is in the Bible, so that all of us Peter types would know that though we fall and fall again, by God's grace, we can keep getting up. And we can keep moving forward. If he did it for Peter, he can do it for you, and he can do it for me. That's what sustains me. That's what enables me to continue to move on day by day, seeking to walk with Christ, even though I am so feeble, even though I fail constantly. Spurgeon, when speaking about the gospel and the doctrine of election, imagined two signs over the door of the gates of heaven. He said, as one enters in, one looks above the door and sees the sign, whosoever will may come. But after one passes through the gates, if they were to turn around and look at the sign on the inside, they would see a different sign, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. I imagine two other signs. I imagine the sign which hangs out over the outside of the gate, which reads, for sinners only. And on the inside is the sign over the door which reads, by grace alone. Those two statements tell us who goes to heaven. Sinners saved by grace. We've spoken several times this morning of various early church traditions. There is, as you know, another long-standing legend having to do with Peter, that he will meet us at the gates of heaven. And while there's no biblical proof of that, it would be perfectly appropriate. Because Peter, more than most, would understand the import of those two phrases. For sinners only, by grace alone. Father, thank you for your grace.
prayers. Thank you for your power and your mercy, which sustains us and keeps us. We thank you that we do not keep ourselves. We are unable to do that. But you keep us. Nothing can take us from you. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Father, all these wonderful promises are ours, and we are so grateful. And as we move into this next year, as we stand in wonder at what will happen, we have no idea what your sovereign plan has in store for us. We do know some things. And we know, Father, that in this next year, we will fail just as we have the year before. And when we do, Father, may your Spirit remind us of Peter. May we be reminded of your great grace, which is greater than all our sin. And may we rest. May we rest in the promises of your word that you will never leave us or forsake us. In this we will rejoice and we will give you thanks as we pray in the name of our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen.